Since this sermon is a preparatory sermon for the Lord's Supper, let's read the section of preparation first and then come to the sermon with these things in mind. You can find that part of the form on page 8 in the little booklet in front of you in your pew. And notice the words of preparation and examination found here that tie into our text. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of this institution as they are described by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves. True self-examination consists of three parts. First, let each of you carefully consider your sins and the curse due for them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let each of you examine whether you also believe this trustworthy promise of God, that all your sins are forgiven only through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed to you as your own, indeed, so completely as if you personally had satisfied for all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let each of you carefully examine your own conscience, to see if you are determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face, striving to lay aside all hostility, hatred, and envy, resolving from this day forward to live in true love and unity with your neighbor. All those, then, who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace as worthy partakers of the table of Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to God's word, we admonish all those who are guilty of and continue in the following sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, serve him in their own way, abuse the name of the Lord, do not diligently attend the worship services, and neglect the holiness of the Lord's day, rebel against authority, violate human life, cherish hatred and bitterness, do not keep themselves sexually pure, all who by stealing or extravagance lead a worldly life, liars, backbiters, and slanderers, all who show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. As long as they continue in such sins, they shall not take this food which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But, beloved brothers and sisters, this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with broken and contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper except the sinless. We do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, groaning under the body of this death, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, We come confessing that we do have many shortcomings, that we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lusts of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to all God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and mercy as worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Then after we hear the preaching of the Word of God, we'll respond with Psalter 230, stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, you're going to hear this a lot soon. Are you ready for Christmas? That's the question of the month in December. Talk radio, social media, mums who run into each other in the grocery store or the mall. But what do people mean by it? Well, did you get your shopping done? Is the baking done? The food cooked? Did the five-alarm fight between a couple of your kids get put out by the parental fire extinguisher so that all is calm and bright for the moment? Being ready means the obstacles are removed, the chores are finished, you can sit down, you can relax, you can eat and drink, you can just enjoy the blessing of family. Now, Advent season, in which we remember the Christ who has come and is coming, is meant to prepare us for God, for eternity. And preparations for this are vital, because without them you cannot enjoy being with God. And eternity means unavoidably that every human being will be with God, either with the angry justice of God in hell or with a loving Father in heaven. And this is why the herald cries out in Isaiah 40 when announcing the Lord's breakthrough again in redemptive history with His grace, climaxing in His Son, prepare the way of the Lord. We can add to this the preparation required for the table of the Lord, because that gives us a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb and of communion with God. You can't just drop in as is. Now, you can drop in unannounced and unprepared for an ordinary supper, smelling like your trade, in stained clothes. But you don't do that for the special fancy Christmas dinner, and you don't do that for the table of the Lord either. The Lord wants to seat at His table a prepared people, people fitted and equipped to enjoy Him as worthy partakers, to partake in a worthy way. That's what that means. And our text is an implicit call to preparation for all this. And yet this text is not, first of all, a call to prepare, but an announcement of God's own preparations. God also prepares. God makes Himself ready to meet with His people in the joy of salvation. So here's our theme, the gospel announcement of Christ's forerunner. We see first its joy-inspiring answer to prayer, then its promise of repentance, and lastly, and very briefly, its fruitfulness towards God. Now, to you and I, Zechariah standing by the altar in Luke 1 is as familiar as the Advent calendar that hangs in your kitchen. You'll hear it in every Christmas program. You help your kids memorize it. You recite it with them once, and you've got it memorized again yourself. It's comfortable. But for Zacharias, this was a terrifying interruption to a once-in-a-lifetime privilege. There were so many priests, not all of them ever got to offer incense. And if they did, it was only once. This was an interruption for a lifetime privilege for which he was completely unprepared. He was ready for the privilege, you understand. He was totally off guard for the interruption. And he is receiving next to that altar the gospel news for which he and all of believing Israel had prayed for centuries and generations, for the coming of Messiah. That was part of the priestly liturgy at the prayer of the altar of incense. You see, that incense they took inside was like a sweet perfume that, when mixed with coals from the fire of the altar of burnt offering and of atonement, symbolized that through the blood of the sacrifice, the prayers of God's people rise to him and are sweet in his nostrils and are accepted. The altar is the promise and the monument to answered prayers. And so Zacharias is there, and he's praying like he's supposed to be. And suddenly the angel Gabriel appears, and Zacharias reacts the exact same way as you would if during this sermon suddenly the angel Gabriel appeared right here next to me. Surprise and fear. Nothing like this has ever happened to you before in church or in a worship service. And Gabriel comes to announce answered prayer. But Zacharias is terrified. Consider the moment. If you want to understand the joy of this announcement, consider the moment, consider history. The brutal Herod is but the latest local thug in charge, an ancient Putin. The high priest was appointed by the Romans after he paid the highest bribe. He was a theologically liberal Sadducee. Imagine having your pastor appointed by the government, by his bribe, not sharing your theology, but just a local lady pastor from the United Church, because she paid for it. Would you not ask? Does God still hear and answer prayer? Yes, I know how God declared it will all end, the coming of his Son, but don't God's promises seem to get lost and disappear between now and then? Tyrants call good evil and evil good, and they shed blood. And the church gets rotted out by false doctrines and by wolves in sheep's clothing on pulpits and by unholy living among those who speak right doctrine. And God's the only one who can clean this up. He alone can defeat that certain weary, defeated hopelessness and change it to great joy. But consider Zacharias. Yes, the history is set in Herod's rule, but Luke moves on from the backdrop to the important people in God's eyes, an old couple living in the middle of nowhere, the kind of little town that wouldn't make it on most maps, that most people on the trade routes of Judea had never heard of. No fame, nothing great the world would say, just down-to-earth ordinary folk. But don't miss the beauty of this. Herod is there. Antiochus Epiphanes has brutalized the people and tried to force God's people to offer pig's blood on God's altar to defile it. And the Romans are thugs, and the local tax collectors are the mafia put in charge of Revenue Canada. And false messiahs have tried revolutions, and people have been killed. There are wars and rumors of wars. It's an absolute disaster. And yet, there are the Lord who still has his people. They are justified. That is right with God. They are walking in the Lord's commandments, blamelessly, not sinlessly, but using the sacrifice and the atonement to confess their sins and repent of them. What a glorious, unfailing stubbornness of the Lord to preserve through thick and thin a people who hold to his word. That's God's pattern. He's not going to stop now, and that's why you are sitting in that pew. And at the very same time, see, and this is why the text uses a but, because it would seem this doesn't belong together. The heartache of these faithful people of God. These two things often happen in God's providence together. Their heartache is barrenness, as it was called then, or infertility. Now, any married woman who has no children faces well-meaning, insensitive, hurtful questions and comments The sharp pang of desire when seeing someone else's baby, or being unable to hold someone else's baby in the moment because of the emotional turmoil of your own heart. Nagging doubts about whether God really hears the prayers of his people or is still good amid it, or why doesn't he hear mine when other people who shouldn't be having them abort them? And to all this, for Zacharias and Elizabeth, was added that in that culture, being childless was considered a disgrace and the judgment of God. And it was one of the covenant disciplines announced back in Deuteronomy. But the mistake was to say that it was so in every case, or in most cases. And you see Elizabeth's reaction to her pregnancy in verse 25, that finally the Lord has taken away the reproach or the shame that I had to bear, this feeling that there's something inferior and wrong with me, by people and with God. Now they did what any other couple does who longs for children. They prayed together and alone. And every month again, the disappointment, until Elizabeth went through menopause, and well, why pray then? And how can people who on the one hand are faithful, but on the other hand carry this burden of heartache together, receive announcements of great joy for the immediate, for the now, for the day-to-day, not just for the grand future as it finishes? Because Zacharias shows his need of it here. His answer to the birth announcement, hand-delivered to him from heaven before Elizabeth even conceived, was, "Prove it. We're too old." Now, Zacharias had his biology right, but not his theology. Now, don't you rush to judge him. I won't either. Do you always firmly believe God's promises and live accordingly? You know, one of the confessions we make when we come to the Lord's table is, to quote the words I just read to you, that I daily have to struggle with the weakness of my faith and with the evil lusts of my flesh. God has promised so many things, and I keep asking him for these things. These are good things. I ask him to intervene in my marriage and in my relationship with my children and with being single and with infertility and with changing the tides of apostasy in the church and the headlong rush into evil in the world. And I plead with him to keep his promise, to convert my wayward son or daughter, and to remember his covenant. And I want him to give me such victory over this or that sin that from now on all temptation slides off me and is never hard or requires any effort at all to resist. Now, aren't these all good and holy and God-honoring requests? And if God doesn't give them, if I don't see how he gives them, doesn't that imply either that he's not listening or that he doesn't care? This has been going on for so long. This is not going to change. Don't come to me with good news of hope. Not now. Humanly speaking, this is just a mess I've got to live with, and it's never going to get better. So we sometimes think and talk. Do you see now your own need to be prepared to hear and believe God's good news announcements with joy and thanksgiving rather than with a skeptical sigh? Because if Zacharias mixed up his biology and theology, we too have our ologies that get in the way of embracing the good news of God's Messiah. Psychology sometimes. So-and-so will never change. It's not possible. So-and-so is born that way. There's no cure. For the little problems, the gospel helps. For the big ones, you need a specialist. Now, I have not denied that psychology can have its godly uses, but that is a resting place as secularized theology that leaves God, sin, and grace out of the picture. It can be woefully inadequate. Or atheistology, either denying that there can be any breakthrough from above or just saying, well, God must not hear my prayers. And here God comes to announce the answer to prayer at the altar. And which prayer is he answering? The prayer for a son which presumably had ceased after years, or for a savior like, O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Which one is he answering? Well, both at once. Their son announces the coming of the Savior. And that's why in what we call the Song of Zacharias, he first speaks of the Savior and then of the Son who will prepare the way and announce him. These two things are always intertwined. The seemingly small, ordinary life of ordinary folk, God's people, with their quiet and unnewsworthy lives, at least according to worldly standards, but not to God. And the big doings of the kingdom and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants these things wrapped around each other. This isn't just good news for the cultural elites and movers and shakers. This is for people without power, money, and influence. This is for the down to earth. You see, this world's hope and change are too small. I can predict to you the theme of every political election that ever has been and ever will be. Hope and change. Because the hope from the last guy and the change from the last guy wasn't good enough. And we are the solution to your problems. No, you're not. God is, and God alone, breaking through from above, coming down with his salvation, keeping his promises, hearing and answering our prayers, even when he seems far from his people and we don't have a clue what he's doing. God is the answer. And this is why Zacharias and Elizabeth were barren, for this reason, that God might show, I am breaking down from above, I am doing something new, I'm following the Old Testament pattern and bringing it to its completion. Because Abraham and Sarah too had a son after Sarah was too old. And Hannah had to plead with God for the birth of Samuel in prayer. And Samson was born following an angelic announcement. And so all of the above happened now again. God did hear their prayer, but he gave them far beyond all they could ask or think. They wanted a son. They also prayed for Messiah, and God, through all those years, as it were, as he sat on his throne, and he saw the tears of Elizabeth and felt the heartache of Zacharias, was saying, as it were, I hear you, my son. I hear you, my daughter, and I am going to give you your heart's desire and more too. You will get a son whose life's work is to proclaim that the Savior is now here. Jesus would say, in that respect, John was greater than any Old Testament saint, than Daniel and Moses and David, because he announces Messiah, God with us. It's now. Next week, God will spread the table of his son. Just bread and wine. Just bread and wine? It is Christ who is the bread, and who breaks the bread, and who gives it to you, and who satisfies and feeds your soul with himself. It is God saying to you, I hear you, my son. I see you, my daughter. I see your heartache. And I see the mess, and I know your need, and I give you my son as your comfort and your help and your hope. He is the solution to the weakness of your faith and the evil lusts of your flesh and your sorrows. Cling to him by faith, even when you don't see and understand all God's doing out there and in your life. Christ has come and is coming, and in the meantime, he cares for his people tenderly by giving himself to you at his table and in the proclamation of the gospel from this pulpit. He hears your prayers, and he's saying, trust me on that. I will give you visible confirmation in the bread and wine next week. No wonder Zacharias says, This is reason for great news and rejoicing, not just for this old couple, but for the many who will hear and believe and rejoice that God is interrupting the ordinary course of events and inserting himself into this world in all its heartache and sorrow to bring forth his glorious salvation. But what is it about this wonderful invasion of God into this world and into people's lives that is so wonderful? Well, that's our second point. It's promise of repentance. Now, you heard the description of world history, redemptive history, and personal history. Add it all up. What's the solution to the whole shebang? What one thing can heal every hurt, soothe every sorrow, and break down and restore all that has gone wrong? What would you send to Zacharias and Elizabeth and to Israel? What would you send to Canada in 2022? Or into your own life if you could pick? You see, your answer depends on how you answer another set of questions. What is the biggest problem in the world? And to get personal, what is the biggest problem in your life? Someone might say, information and education. Someone else might say, well, money for the grocery budget after the shrinkflation of COVID. That obnoxious, difficult person in my life was just a miserable individual. New politicians who care about people instead of getting reelected and getting their own way, as the cynic would say. Young people, I ask you, what do you think? If God would hand you a blank piece of paper this afternoon and say to you, you write down what's the one thing you most need that would most make your life just so much better, what would you write? You say, well, I need parents who understand me. My parents don't get me at all. All right, you're right, in part. You are now getting to the edges of the problem. You're getting warmer, but you're not quite there. Keep going. Parents, what do you need? To borrow the parenting book title from a psychologist, that is a wonderful read and a help. A New Kid by Friday. Maybe you sometimes ask your child, and perhaps even out loud, a question that you actually really know the answer to already. What is wrong with you? Now you too are on the edges of the problem and getting warmer. But the question you hear so often in our society, and you're hearing it increasingly in the debates underneath news articles and on blogs and on the radio, what is wrong with people these days? Why are people so selfish and rude and oblivious to each other and hurt their nearest and dearest? And let's add a personal question to it. Why do I so often respond in all the wrong ways to the people I love and care about the most? And God sends his solution. A forerunner, more specifically, a prophetic preacher of repentance. God is saying the biggest problem in this world and in your life is you. It's that you are in and of yourself unfit, unprepared, completely incapable of living with God and therefore with other people as you should. You as the sinner living among other sinners in a world of sin, sold into sin this world is. You can't stop. You can trade one sin for another. You can walk away from the gutter sin and pick up a gold-plated one. But nothing in this world can solve sin. For that, you need a Savior. And to hear and believe the Savior, you need a prophetic preacher. You need the kind of man who's going to stand up and say to the crowds that gather before him at the Jordan River, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Quit saying we're all covenant children and all our way into heaven and we just need a little tweaking here and there. You bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. God's axe is at the root of your life. Just like yours would be if you had an orchard and you had one tree that didn't bear apples, because that doesn't belong in an orchard. Repentance is the only cure that removes the axe. That's what you most need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. How do you prepare for the Lord's table? Well, prophetic, heart-searching preaching that builds on God's announcement of joyful good news and the invasion of this world by His Son, who would be crucified and rise again. You need prophetic preaching that exposes your own unbelief and specific sins and calls you to lay them aside and to teach you to live in new obedience before God. And if you don't face reality about yourself, and if you're not willing to get honest with yourself, this solution will infuriate you or it will bore you. If you're stranded along the 401 and you get out your CAA card and your cell phone and call for help, and if they send a philosopher to you to expound the reasons why cars break down, you would snip up your membership card. Because you want a tow truck to bring your car to Bridgeview Garage and to get Harley to schedule it to be repaired. But God says, wait a minute. Before anything can be fixed, you need a preacher who doesn't point the fingers at somebody else, but at you. And I need the same thing because I'm listening to the same sermon you are right now. And it's been preaching to me all week long. And if you don't see that your greatest problem in your life is you, then you're going to tune it out. The birth of God's Son, the gospel, will mean nothing to you. It'll be forgettable. You'll say, it doesn't work. That's not the problem. But you're the one whose thinking is crooked, not God's. He didn't send us an entertainer, an educator. He sent us a Savior. And this prophetic ministry is summed up here in verses 15 to 17. And now that you've considered what the problem of the world is, now you can understand the details of this birth announcement. First, he's called John, not Zacharias as was custom. John means God is gracious. His saving grace in Jesus Christ is invading this world. Secondly, he will lay aside the ordinary pleasures of life and not drink wine and be self-controlled completely and devoted to God. Telling people then you won't drink wine is like saying you won't drink milk today. But with this added, he would never be under the influence of spirits in a bottle, but instead filled with the Holy Spirit. And third, he'll be an Elijah. Elijah was not afraid to stand before the angry Ahab who wanted to kill him, and before sinning Israel who wanted to ignore him. His word had such authority that even Ahab didn't dare to stop him. How long will you waver between two opinions, he said to the people. If the Lord is God, then serve him. But if Baal, the sex god of the Canaanites, is God, then serve him. But don't try to have it both ways. Don't worship Baal with the 3D porn of his altar and the promiscuity that went with it, and then come and sit and listen to God's word and say, we're the Lord's people. And Elijah, filled with the Spirit of God, said, this is the solution. You repent and return to the Lord your God. That was his prayer when he knelt before the altar on Mount Carmel. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are God and that you have turned their hearts to you again. And John will be another Elijah, but a one-of-a-kind Elijah. He will confront Herod and say, you can't have your brother's wife. But he'll also say something that Elijah couldn't say. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is here. He is now. He is among you. Here is Christ, God's solution to your sin and need and shame and misery and brokenness. And that kind of preaching is God's answer to your prayers, to the little prayers of daily life and to the big kingdom stuff prayers of your will be done and your kingdom come. That's God's answer. And this ministry has two specific results as it prepares people for Christ's coming. First, verse 17 says this, it turns the hearts of fathers to the children. And Malachi 4 adds this, and of children towards their fathers. Now, this is hotly debated in the commentaries, and I'm not going to give you all the options. I'm just going to zero in on one. It could mean that the hearts of unbelieving, ungodly Israelites are turned to the faith and holiness of Abraham and Daniel. We would say that we materialistic, superficial, selfish, modern Canadians return to the sacrifice, zeal, and piety of our fathers. Or you could say this symbolizes horizontal repentance towards each other and repentance towards God, the vertical. So you repent in how you treat each other, and you repent in how you treat God. And that's true enough too. But in this sermon, I zero in on what this means in the home, the basic building block of society. Where does the mess of sin become the most apparent and the most painful? It's in our homes, in our living rooms, in our bedrooms. We can all behave our best for a couple of hours of church or when company's over, or when I've got to keep the boss happy at work. But the hardest and the most important place to live out practical godliness is in the family. Because you see each other at your worst. And it is here where God has to prepare a people for his coming and salvation. Here is where people can feel the most defeated and overwhelmed and stuck. Now, I'm sure as you walked in today, you've seen the signs of construction out in the fellowship hall and in the hallways. You've seen the ruts in the floor, and you've seen the sandblasted walls where the old wrong oil-based paint was removed and the ceiling tiles are gone, and you can see wires and pipes and ducts and spider webs and stuff you never knew was there. Clutter, the dust. Oh, the dust. It was cleaned up yesterday. A place was prepared for you here. And relationships in the home can make you feel just as broken down and exposed and messy. Particularly between parents and children. That shows the real you that's usually covered up. And it's all laid bare. And there can be moments in seasons of life where it seems that so much has been broken down that it is a hopeless disaster and a mess. And so parents say, my children don't understand. They don't understand what it takes to get through life. There's no willingness in them to be guided and parented. They just want me to provide food and money and endless rides on command. But no correction and direction other than, you go, girl. And so people say, well, what's wrong with kids these days? And parents say, well, I was never this disrespectful when I was young. Why can't you be like so-and-so? And children say, my parents don't understand me. They just get in the way every time I want to have fun. They don't think I should live and act and dress and talk like all the other kids at school. And nobody else has parents as difficult as mine. If I just had parents who love me the way I tell them to love me, everything would be fixed. I don't need a babysitter and I don't need rules. I just need freedom because I'm wise enough to make my own choices. Why don't you trust me? What does God think of all this? In what ways can parents sin against their children? You can neglect them and not give them the direction and accountability they need. You can let your children rule you instead of you ruling them, like Eli in the Bible, who said the right thing and did the wrong thing. Now, boys, you can't do that. God's not going to let that go. And then he did nothing to restrain them, and God said to Eli, why do you honor your sons more than you honor me? You can be harsh and demanding, as if shouting ever brought anyone into the kingdom of God in greater holiness. You can multiply rules and laws and consequences without speaking of and modeling the grace and power of the gospel yourself so that you never say sorry for anything yourself. You don't show them what repentance looks like. Or you can be Mr. or Mrs. Negative. Nothing's ever good. It was way better when I was a kid. So-and-so does it better. And you stop praying for them because you think it's hopeless. How can children sin against their parents? You can be rebellious and disobedient and hostile and think you have the right to question every instruction. And you try to bluster and emote your way out of your sins by denying any wrongdoing. And you forget to bear patiently with their weaknesses and shortcomings. And you expect them, mom and dad, to be Mr. and Mrs. Perfect, or you're going to blow up. And you're actually what Proverbs calls the simple. You don't think so. But the simple is the person who has no sense, sees no harm, sees no danger, thinks, I can sin and just flirt with sin and I'll keep it downsized and it won't grow and it's not cancer and it won't spread. Don't restrain me from myself. There's nothing wrong with my fine self. I've got lots of taste, thank you. And wisdom. You can give them a big mouth and sighs and rolls of the eyes, and you can lie about them and to them and fail to honor them and think that putting up with them is good enough and that their chores are a modern form of slavery. Now, do you see how this puts a finger on the heart of the problem? And when you hear this, does your heart feel as exposed as the ceiling out there? It makes you want to hang your head, so to speak, and say, what a mess. This is hopeless. Is there no help and hope? Yes, there is. Prophetic preaching that puts its finger right on the sore spot is possible because the deconstruction can take place, because the reconstruction of grace has already been announced in this passage before we got to this part. Christ the Savior does come to take away the sins of the world. And therefore you can confess them to the God who forgives them freely and joyfully even. And powered by this grace, you can begin to be a different father, mother, son, or daughter. So this text doesn't first of all call you to repentance through the Spirit of God from the coming Christ. The promise of this text is God will, through prophetic preaching, turn the hearts of parents toward their children and of children towards their parents in repentance and in hope. That you will love each other and cherish each other and clean up the mess together instead of hurling accusations at each other. God promises it. That you're not in this alone, but to quote Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and do of His good pleasure. And if you're sick and tired of yourself and you don't know what to do with yourself, God promises the gift of His love and grace and truth to turn your hearts towards each other in the home, to give you love to love the unlovely in that moment. And when your hearts are turned to each other, and rather than seeing each other as a humiliation and burden, you embrace each other in love and in grace, then you can begin anew. But this isn't just a problem for your hearts, a promise for your hearts, but for your hands and feet too. Luke 1:17, and this is the parallelism, and this is why I chose to stress primarily the home. To turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This Greek word means stubborn people who just don't want to obey. You can't tell them anything because they know it all. Their hearts are so hard that they alone are right in the world and everybody who doesn't agree with them is wrong. And when you think like that, that's why sinful words and acts follow. And such disobedient people are to be turned to the wisdom of the just. Wisdom is not just knowing what the right thing to do is, but desiring to do it and seeing it joyfully as the solution. Such disobedient people are going to gain the ability not just to know the right, but to do the right. Because the word for repentance here in this passage, there are two in the Greek as there are in the Hebrew. One stresses the change of heart and mind. One stresses the change of direction in your life, and it's the practical one that's found here. This too is promise that people who until now have not been able to do this or haven't been doing it like they could are going to be empowered by the grace and Spirit of God through prophetic preaching. It is possible for you to change in hope, to be called, therefore, to repentance. Now, you might think your mess is as hopeless as Zacharias's prayer for a son after they're too old. But that's irrelevant, how you feel. Power of God's Spirit makes it possible to expect, to begin, to grow, and to see the transformations of grace in your life and home. And so now I can bluntly call you to repentance. Let no one say, well, it's not possible. This week, the construction finally chased me out of my office. The jackhammer had me vibrating in my chair. The sandblasters were rumbling. The dust was seeping under the taped shut doors in my office. I had on noise-canceling headphones, and my Dutch Psalm CD was on max volume, and it didn't block it all out. So I found someplace else. All the noise and the mess, though, here is not the end. It's the beginning of a renewed and refurbished and bigger and better building for us all. And so I ask you now, are you overwhelmed with the mess in your home and in your heart? Then the good news makes it possible for the cleanup to begin in hope. It is possible because God is at work in the deconstruction and the reconstruction and making you face yourself and in showing you His grace and glory. Or are you trying to ignore the jackhammer of prophetic preaching as it seeks to break into the hard places in your life? Maybe you even turn up the Christian music and say, see, I'm listening to the good stuff. But you ignore the specific sins that God calls you to repent of, starting in your own home. Then I say to you in the name of God, prepare the way of the Lord. It is possible for you to get to work because God has promised that He works in the deconstruction and reconstruction. And to underline this good news, the announcement of John as Jesus' forerunner shows us lastly and very briefly its fruitfulness. God seeks a prepared people. And that's what good preaching seeks and produces. Blessed by God. People who are fit for the Lord's presence, who can partake in a worthy way in all their brokenness and need, and yet in their believing longing for Christ. Citizens of the kingdom, children of His home, prepared people whose fears at the flashing majesty of God have been calmed into the joy of what He is doing. Prepared people who have confessed their specific sins specifically and have turned their hearts to love the very people they've either neglected or so vehemently fought. Prepared people made ready for the Lord by the Lord. Making things new in your life and home, and therefore you can expect Him to do such things, even when it doesn't seem like it's happening quite yet. And these same gospel basics are what prepares you for the Lord's table. Who's ready for the Lord's table? Where the fingers laid on the sore spots in your life and you don't see that as God saying, get away from me, but as saying, I can help you with that. Come to me. For the joyful news of the coming of Christ, who is not just coming on the clouds, but coming at the table and coming in the proclamation of the gospel right now, makes it possible to be prepared for the Lord. No sin confessed and repented of before the foot of the cross may hinder such people from the Lord's table, may hinder such people from crying to the Lord in the mess with hope and expectation. Lord, in my home, in my life, turn the hearts of the fathers towards the children and the children towards the fathers. Amen.